Well, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. As we announced, we will just do a short series in between 1st and 2nd Peter, dealing with these chapters that are some of the most significant in God's Word, in that they exalt the Lord God, His sovereignty, in just some marvelous ways, and I hope I can convey some of this to us. Before I begin, we do two things. First of all, we'll review last week, which our last message in 1 Peter. We talked about how to be great in the kingdom of God, you must work your way to the bottom and be a servant. We dealing with the tactics of Satan. His primary desire is to misinform us. He tries to get us to believe the word and the world, and our flesh rather than the word of God. And so we sin in action because we think in error. A sin is never disconnected from our minds. And so Satan is not so much interested in getting you to commit overt acts of sin as he is to think wrong thoughts about yourself and God, which will lead to sinfulness. And then I've closed by talking about how we are to worry about what is revealed to us, not what is not revealed to us when it comes to casting our anxieties upon the Lord. In this, I mentioned the Lamb's Book of Life and how that we are not told that our names are written in the books of life. It is not our concern whether it be there or not. I had two different people ask you about that, so I figured, well, if two people said something, there are probably others who did not, but perhaps had the same confusion. I did not mean by that I don't have assurance of my salvation just because I do not know whether my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because I haven't seen it. I'll know it when I get to heaven. But my assurance, and what I mean by that, is in what I see in my life, that I see the fruit of God's Spirit in my life. That's always how the Bible tells us to be assured, not to worry about the eternal decrees of God. I thought of an example this week of these two things, because it kind of goes back to, we can only worry about, and by worry I mean in the right way, to be concerned about what God reveals. That's my duty, not what God does not reveal to me. And again, go back and read Numbers 23:23, I believe it is. But we think about Scripture. Jesus tells us, no man shall pluck you out of my Father's hand. And so that I get assurance from that, knowing that if I am in Christ, I know that no one is going to ever remove me from Christ. But the Bible also says in Hebrews 3:14, for instance, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Many times we're told that my confidence isn't just in the election of God, it is also in that I continue to the end. My duty is not to worry about whether my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. My duty is to be faithful to Christ to the end. And in so doing, I will find out that it was always there, you see. So that's kind of what I was saying. We can't have assurance, but we have to have it the right way. And that brings us to Isaiah chapter 40. Now, just to help us understand what's going on here, let me just kind of give us a little oversight or overview of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied during the year of King Uzziah. Then he began to prophesy in the year that King Uzziah died in Judah. He prophesied through also Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah's reign, all the way into Hezekiah's son Manasseh's reign. Manasseh, you know, was the most wicked of the kings of Judah. He's kind of the guy who broke the straw, the straw that broke the camel's back with the Lord. He brought idolatry not only into Israel, but into the very temple itself. And that's where God says, you've passed the point of any return. You will be led off into captivity for breaking the covenant. It's interesting also that Isaiah, there are, as we know, 66 books in the Bible, and there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. Now, the chapters are not inspired. This was done during church history. But it's interesting because we find ourselves at chapter 40. There are 39 books in the Old Testament and 26 in the New. And so we begin here in chapter 40, in a sense, how we would begin in the New Testament, if you kind of laid that out as in as books of the New of the Bible. And again, it's just something interesting. It's not inspired, but I find it interesting. There's a natural division here. What's gone on in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is Isaiah has been giving God's judgments against Judah and against other different nations that surround Israel, kind of the motif of most many of the prophets. But in chapter 40, we come to a break, and now from the here from the end of the book, Isaiah is going to be more concerned with what is going to happen. He kind of leaves off, for the most part, God's pronouncement of judgment and the reason why there's going to be judgment, and he's going to speak about hope. Don't lose hope, because the captivity that's coming is going to end. And as all the prophets do, there's somewhere in there, they always say, look, God's not finished with Israel yet. The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to bring salvation to you. So God's going to keep his promises in that regard. And so that's kind of what we find going on here in Isaiah. As the latter divisions look, the latter division of the book looks forward to the coming Messiah and the kingdom that he will set up. But because beginning in chapter 40, Isaiah speaks of things that will be happening about 150 years or more from when he prophesied concerning the Babylonian captivity, he will name Babylon, who was at his time just kind of a rising power, wasn't that significant. But the day's coming when they will, he's going to say, is going to capture Israel. He also names Cyrus, the Persian king who lets Israel come back to the land by name. And because of that, people say, well, clearly Isaiah, the liberals, of course, tell us that Isaiah couldn't have possibly wrote the last half of this book, because how could he know what was going to happen? Somebody living back when all that happened wrote this. And it's because they don't believe there's a God. They don't believe that God inspired the book. And so how could Israel know? Because we can't know the future. You know, so this is typical liberalism. But of course they want to believe that. They refuse to acknowledge the fact that this book was written by Isaiah, because they don't want to hold themselves accountable to the Bible. So they always look for ways to discredit it. But one of the things that proves this is God's word is because Isaiah did know things that were going to take place in the future. And someday, all of us, everyone in this room, will be held responsible, accountable, for what we did with this book, because it is self-authenticating. There are things in the Bible that cannot be explained other than the fact that God knew it. Isaiah could not have named Cyrus ahead of time, something that was going to happen really more than 150 years future to him. Let alone Jesus died on the cross, as Isaiah 53 talks about, if God had not told him that. And so these are things to keep in mind. In 606 B.C., Judah became a tributary of Babylon, some 150 years prior to or after what we're reading here. And it was at this time that we have what is called the first deportation to Babylon, where they would take some of the best and the brightest of the land that they conquered and bring them into Babylon. Daniel and his three friends were part of that deportation. They would incorporate them into their kingdom and use the best and the brightest, the good of the lands that they conquered, for their own benefit. They were kind of seen as hostages to keep the rest of the people who stayed behind in check. You guys don't rebel, because we've got some of your loved ones over here that did not work too well with Israel. Eventually, the hostages, of course, assumed they would eventually go back, because there was no way that God was going to let Jerusalem be destroyed. That he had to keep his promises. They didn't really understand what was going on. So it was kind of assumed that they were going to always go back, because they're God's special people. Had to happen, right? And so they kind of lived the way they wanted to. Jeremiah actually prophesied during the siege of Jerusalem that happened later. In 597, we have the second deportation, and that Ezekiel is part of that, and he tells them on the river Kibar, where God came to him, you're not going back to Jerusalem because there's not going to be any Jerusalem and temple to go back to. Nebuchadnezzar was going to finally destroy all of that. And so you need to get that out of your head. You're not going back, at least not until after the 70 years of captivity take place. So finally in 586 BC, the city and the temple are destroyed, and that then begins the official Babylonian captivity. So that's kind of just an overview of some of the things that were happening in this day. So we come to verse 1, and having pronounced judgment, the captivity is coming, Babylon's going to be the one, that look, you know, back in verse 30, chapter 39, verse 6, behold, the days are coming, when all this in your house, that which is your father's, have stored up till this day, shall be carried to Babylon. So there it is. You know, Isaiah, 150 years before the fact, lets them know. So he says here in chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Okay, now, what are you going to do with all this? Isaiah is saying that at this point, Israel is in captivity, and so here's God's message to you. Take comfort. Don't despair. God has made promises. God is going to send a Redeemer. God is going to set up a kingdom. And while it looks like it's all come to naught, no, listen to what God has to say. Judgment isn't coming because it is seen in this prophecy of chapter 40 as having already come. So now it's time to look forward. And the rest of the book does that, not just to the end of captivity, but to the greater end. And again, if you read all the prophets, they always have this kind of general motif that God is not still has a work to do with Israel, and it's always involving the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come, and it's going to set up a kingdom. Now, of course, we all understand that there's much diversity about what that's going to look like, and I'm going to kind of explain to you how I look at all this here as we go through these chapters here, even in chapter 40. So, Isaiah is called the Gospel of the Old Testament because of how much he speaks to Christ and his coming and in doing his work of redemption and setting up the kingdom. So, in other words, a lot of that we find in the Gospels, we're going to find in Isaiah in prophecy form. So, in verse 2 he says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry to her that her warfare is ended. Really, three things we see here. Her iniquity is pardoned. That's why, again, we know this is Isaiah speaking as if he lives, you know, in the future, looking back. She has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins. Now, this last phrase is there's a little controversy about how this should be translated. Again, I think part way to understand this is to understand that whatever verse 2 is supposed to be a comfort to Israel, right? So we can kind of understand it in the first two. Her warfare has ended. The siege of Babylon and the mass murder of the Israelites is over with. You're in captivity now. Your iniquity is pardoned. You've paid for your iniquity. That's all over with now. But what does this mean? You shall receive the Lord's hand double all her sins. There are those who say, well, if this really means that you're going to receive double of all your sins, or that you have received double, there's nowhere in history or in the Bible that we learn what that even means, how they received double. And it is thought by many, and I think probably rightly so, is that what it's being said here and how it can be translated is that you shall receive double grace for your sins. Remember, this is to be a comfort to Israel. And so the idea is that God is going to do a work that is going to, he's going to give you double grace for, he's had to punish you for your covenant breaking, but the day is coming when you're going to receive, in a sense, double grace. And so it's probably a look to the new covenant and to Christ coming doing his work. And probably one thing I read that I thought was probably the best way to understand that is that it's a reference to when there was a bill of debt that is kind of like when we have a mortgage burning. Well, when the debt was paid, whoever held the debt would fold the paper over and double it, and that was a sign that it was paid. And that perhaps, well, this is what God is saying, that in a sense, now that the captivity has taken place, that chapter of Israel's history is over, and you haven't kept covenant, you've paid for that, and now it's time to look forward. And one reason why I would say that is because of the next verses. Because now, he says this to comfort Israel, and he speaks of the day in which Christ is going to come. In verse 3, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And we immediately understand what's going on here, right? I hope this isn't a surprise to anybody. Because this is the very language that John the Baptist uses. When they asked, "Who are you?" And he quotes from this, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." And so, he's basically telling Israel, you don't have to worry anymore. You don't have to worry about any more punishment, any more covenant breaking. The captivity is that promised punishment. So, he says here that the grace of God is going to come and do this great work. And it's going to be found in the days of when John the Baptist prophesies. And of course we know that it was in the day that John was prophesying that Jesus Christ comes. So be comforted in the fact that everything that God has promised is still on track. Messiah is coming. He's going to forgive your sins. He's going to set up this kingdom. Don't worry. God keeps his words. So when John the Baptist was asked, you know, and he quotes this verse, it kind of begs the question, how did John the Baptist prepare the way of God? Now, before I go on and answer that question, it should be crystal clear what is going on here. He says, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare a way of the Lord," or of Yahweh. L-O-R-D in capital letters means Yahweh. So John is preparing the way for God, the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. So right there, if we're going to take the Bible for what it says, we know this is referring to Jesus. We'll see that. We know it from the New Testament. We'll see it here as well. So Jesus is being referred to as Yahweh. John prepared the way, not for the Father, but for Yahweh, for Jesus Christ, right? But how did he do this? And it goes on to say, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and even uneven ground shall be made level, and the rough places plain." So, this is how John the Baptist was going to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. So when we read this, you say, okay, so what did John do? Was he walking through Palestine, picking up rocks and throwing them into the ditch and doing some landscaping? Did he have some sort of a bulldozer? No, obviously, this is a reference to the way, a typical way that the a people would prepare when the king was going to visit their city or their area. They would go out and they would brush off the road, get rid of any ruts, you know, uneven places, any rocks, anything that'll make the road bumpy in preparation for the king. And clearly that's a reference to what's going on here, that in some way John the Baptist was preparing a smooth transition for the Messiah to come in and set up the kingdom. But it's not about smoothing a road for a king coming to a location. Jesus did not need someone to smooth the roads in Israel as he walked around. We know that's not what's going on here. But instead, he's preparing a people who are repentant and looking for the Messiah to receive him as king. We know that because John preached repentance, and the baptism of repentance to prepare your way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he is preparing a people to receive the Messiah in their hearts, to acknowledge that he was the Messiah. John was preparing a people in that sense who would identify Jesus as the Messiah. So John wasn't in the landscaping business, and he wasn't involved in politics. He didn't go to prepare the way by trying to get Herod or Pilate to accept that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He spoke to the heart. He came to set up an everlasting kingdom in the hearts of the elect that will ultimately find its final form in the new heavens and the new earth. Kind of the already not yet motif. You hear that if you read much on this subject. To understand how the kingdom works, we have to understand that the kingdom has already been set up. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But there is certainly more to it than what we see now. There's going to be a day in which we're going to see the full manifestation of the kingdom of God and the removal of all rebellion. And that clearly hasn't happened yet. But that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't come 2,000 years ago and set it up. We'll talk about this a little bit Friday night at the Bible study in Philippians 2, where Jesus, because of his work, ascended and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He has been given a name that is above every name. There's no higher throne than Jesus to be sitting on than he is now. And we know that some people look at this and they say, well, yeah, it's reference to John the Baptist. But because their understanding of the kingdom is one in which the Jews are given the kingdom and that Jesus is sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, they say, well, wait just a minute, this really has got to be referring to something that hasn't happened yet. Kind of what dispensationalism is all about. The problem is that there is no biblical suggestion that the Lord ever was going to come and offer anything that could be rejected. We've all heard, no doubt, that, well, Jesus came to offer the kingdom to the Jews in fulfillment of the prophecy, and the Jews said, well, we're not interested in the kingdom. We don't want a kingdom where we've got to repent of our sin. We want one in which you sit in the throne of Jerusalem and we help you rule the world. And they said, we don't want your kingdom. And so it's postponed till the second coming, and then they'll get their kingdom finally. But there's no place in Scripture where we're ever told that God postponed the kingdom. In fact, there's several chapters that we're going to study here in Isaiah. They're some of the clearest passages on the sovereignty of God. Notice just in the next verses that deal with God coming. Remember, all this is dealing with when Christ came and set up this kingdom at the time of John the Baptist. There's no hint in any of this that he's going to be rejected, but every verse is very clear on that he's going to do exactly what he wants to do. As we read down here, starting in verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. When Christ comes, the glory of Yahweh will be revealed. He's not going to come and beg Israel to receive him as their king, and they're going to say no, and says, okay, I'll come back in 2,000 years, and hopefully you've changed your mind. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God does what he wants to do. Man doesn't stop God. God doesn't postpone his agenda. Verse 6, the voice cries, says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the beauty is like the flower of the field. Let's get down to verse 9. We'll deal with that in a moment. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Literally, he's talking about Jesus, the good shepherd, the great shepherd. Jesus even uses an example of where he goes out and he finds that 99, that 100 sheep that was lost, and he brings them back in his arms. This is speaking about Jesus' first advent. And where do you read about anything about here? What do we read here in verses 9 and 10? I'm coming. This is good news. God is coming in might, and his arm rules for him. There's not going to be any postponement of the kingdom. Christ is coming to rule. And it's just what the Bible says. God's power is extolled over and over again. Where's even the possibility that none of this is going to take place until further along? Does not verse say that every obstacle of the coming king is going to be overcome and removed? Isn't that kind of the point? John's job is to remove the obstacle. So either John carried rocks over into the ditch, or it means that whatever was hindering the Lord's establishing of the kingdom was going to be removed. If he could be rejected, then we'd have to say that there were a few rough places that remained, to say the least. And there's just no hint here that anything was happening other than the will of God. And notice here in Luke 17, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." So this helps us understand why we know that the kingdom was established when we don't see it with our eyes. Because it wasn't something, because if Christ was going to come in his kingdom and sit in the throne in Jerusalem, that is observable. You can point to it. You could be over in the next nation and say, oh, the kingdom of God is over there. But Jesus says, listen, don't make the mistake that the Pharisees and the Jews made 2,000 years ago in saying we will only accept a kingdom that we can see with our eyes. That's why Judas betrayed Jesus, because when he realized that Jesus, as he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, and Judas began to realize that he wasn't going to get any special position, he turns him in. We don't want to make that same mistake. He goes on to say, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It is within you. God set up his kingdom in us. Every time a soul is converted, the kingdom of Satan is lessened and the kingdom of God is increased. God rules and reigns within us. Now, will there be a further manifestation of it? Yes. There are those who believe that there will be a manifestation of that on earth in a kingdom age. That's all well and good. I believe that the kingdom will be seen in the eternal state. As I mentioned before, when all sin is removed and there is no rebellion, but it's important to understand that it has begun. Christ sits on his throne now. He rules the nations now. It's not something that we look forward to. It is a reality that we enjoy now. So are we to assume that the Jews of some future date are going to be more willing to accept Jesus than the Jews 2,000 years ago did? Do the plans of God only come to pass when man allows it? If God can ensure the Jews of the future will believe, why didn't he do it in the first century? So either you must believe that God's plans are determined or brought about according to man's will, or we must deduce that what happened 2,000 years ago was exactly what God wanted to happen and what Isaiah is prophesying now some 700 or so years before the fact. He's not frustrated. He hasn't postponed the kingdom. The kingdom is, he sits on the highest throne right now. And the kingdom is established in our hearts, just like Jesus says. We see it in physical form in the church, in the local church. Either Christ is reigning or he isn't. Again, this doesn't mean that we have seen the full extent of the kingdom. Is a king any less a king, and is there any less a kingdom just because he allows rebels to run around and rebel, and he doesn't stamp it out immediately? No, he's still a king. He's still a king. There's still a kingdom. just because he postpones the judgment of the rebel doesn't make it any less a kingdom. So, you know, people have had this idea that, well, it can't be the kingdom now because look at all the stuff going on. Well, yeah, it's all according to God's purposes. In fact, we read about this in 1 Corinthians 15. The king, present tense, is establishing his kingdom. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So, he is stamping out all sin. It began at the cross, and when that final work is done, that final soul is saved, he comes back, he stamps out all rebellion, he gives this kingdom back to the Father, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So there you have it. He is stamping out all rebellion, but it's happening now. Again, go back and read that in its context. I think it's pretty clear. So here we see down in verse 5 that when the Lord comes in John's day, that this is going to happen on earth because all flesh shall see it. So clearly we see this happening at the first incarnation, or at the incarnation. God came down and was seen of men in Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord, Yahweh, will be revealed. All flesh shall see it. Jesus was the glory of Yahweh. Is the glory of Yahweh. And then we kind of skipped over 6 through 8. But we notice here how the Lord's glory is compared to man and creation. This is something he's going to do throughout these 8 chapters of Isaiah. One lives for a moment. One is entirely dependent upon the Lord. While God is seen as the totally self-sufficient, it's imperative that we understand our weakness and God's strength. It says you can take God's word to the bank. In other words, I think this is interjected here to remind us that God's saying this, he's promising this, and we can, remember, it's first of all spoken to the Jews in captivity. Look, just because there's a 70 years of captivity and all this has happened to you, doesn't mean that God doesn't live in time. His word will stand. Your life is short. You live in a whole different understanding of reality than God does in that sense. All these things that the voice is supposed to tell the people, not in judgment, but it's good news. Keep saying these good news here. God is your strength, verses 9 through 11. So John came to prepare a people for Christ, and so all this is about Jesus, and so it's a clear passage, as we've already stated, on the divinity of Jesus Christ. He brings salvation with him and he gathers a flock that kind of covers us down through verse 11. And then in verse 12 and the following verses, we are to be impressed with this coming one who holds the universe in his hands. You kind of see this. And this is again something he's going to do often through these next chapters. He's going to remind us how great he is and how futile all these other things that we trust in are. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Of course, it's rhetorical questions. Only God has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding. Of course, nobody did. He's the one who originated all this. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlines like fine dust. The idea here is not that we don't matter to God. It's comparison. You know, I used to bag potatoes for my son-in-law, and we had scales there, we'd bag them, we'd sew the top of the potatoes, and we'd weigh it. And there was always dust, potato dust everywhere, there was all that kind of dust. And I didn't worry about that, it was dust. That wasn't on the scale, it was the potatoes. And that's kind of what he's saying here. Look, the earth is so small and you are so fine that it's like dust to me. Again, not that he doesn't, that we don't matter to him, obviously, but we got to understand who we are before God and how powerful he is. So whatever we fear, whatever we worry about, is even less to God. How easily he can take care of these things. The gap between us and the Lord is so infinite, and we tend to not acknowledge it. Certainly others don't acknowledge it. I know that because the way people speak about God, they he's not part of their daily life. I know that by the way they pray to God, they think they can use him for their purposes. They don't have a vision of God. And too often, we don't carry it with us when we should, and the way we live life is if he's not even there. And so then in verse 16, he said, another way to think about this, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. No, Lebanon was known for their great cedar trees. Nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. He's telling us here that we have nothing to offer him that he needs. Now he desires our praise. He desires our worship. We owe that to him. He deserves that glory. But we cannot ever bring him something that he needs. And he refers back to the Old Testament sacrifices. He said, you need to understand that these sacrifices that I've demanded of you are not because I need that. And it just reminds us that any attempt to appease him with sacrifice or good works completely misses the point. We can't do anything to make God a debtor to us. He doesn't need it. What does he say there in verse 17? All the nations are as nothing before him. You can't do anything that impresses me. All you can do is give me what I have given you first. But it reminds us here, when he talked about the burnt offerings and the wood for that, that you've got to understand that these sacrifices never really forgave anybody's sin. They're animal sacrifices. There's a good purpose for them. They taught about Jesus Christ. They did forgive sin under the old covenant. And by that I mean that there were certain, when you did not keep covenant, there were certain ramifications, certain punishments. And by bringing offerings, you could remove God's judgment under the old covenant. But as far as actually saving anybody and forgiving the sins to keep you out of hell, they were useless. The blood of bulls and goats cannot save. So it just reminds us, again, where's the practical application? If you think you can do something to appease God, you have no idea who God is. You have no idea of his holiness, of his glory. You certainly have an inflated view of yourself. And then in verse 18, to whom will you listen and liken to God? And what we're going to see here, he's just going to kind of mention it briefly, that some of these other chapters we'll see where he goes into this, uses a lot of satire and sarcasm and even biting humor at how stupid it is. How silly, how foolish for you to worship anything other than God. How dare you, he says, let use these to take the place of me or to depict me. And so so just read it and see if you can see it. To whom you liken God, or what light is compared with him? An idol? And again, Israel could not stop themselves from going into idolatry. And he says, think about it. A craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts its silver chain. So, if you're worshiping something that man made, in verse 20, if he can't afford that, he goes out into the woods, he finds a piece of wood that won't rot, and he gets a skilled craftsman to carve out something, to set up an idol that will not move. So you're going to worship something that you found, that you fashioned. You sit there and it can't even move. He says, think about this, people. You're worshiping something that cannot get up and walk, that can't hear you, can't speak to you, can't see you, and yet he's already talking about, look at me. Look what I'm able to do. There's none like me. Why do you worship these stupid idols? Why do we worship? Why do we give our energy to, our fear to, our worries about things, the bank accounts, our health, the pleasures of this life, to sex, to whatever it is, these things that cannot do anything for you? And so then he to further compare this, verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits upon the circle of the earth. The idea, you get up on a high mountain, you kind of see the curvature of the earth, probably even more so if you kind of just got up at a high point, you could walk all the way around, you would see this great circle. It's all you can see. So he sits above the earth. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. So this is the kind of God I am. I've created all things, and I've done so easily, like you would pitch a tent, who brings princes to nothing, who makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. So in other words, I set up the greatest rulers in earth's history, and the people that you're so impressed with, the people that you're so scared of, the people that you live to please, I'm the one who set them up, and as soon as they get going, I wipe them out. They die. Going back to verses 6 to 8, man, is this here for a moment? Why are you so worried about them? Why are you worried about Babylon? So he's pointing to how unlike God we are. We die just about the time we begin to figure things out, right? You know, how many times you hear someone older say, boy, if I knew what I knew then. You know, just by the time you really begin to understand how to enjoy life, your body can't enjoy it anymore. You know, it's just pain and problems. He repeats in verse 18, he's asking you, have you found anyone to compare to God? And here in verse 25, he kind of repeats this. So there's a reason, something we're supposed to understand in all this. To whom then will you compare me? Having said all this, have you found someone to compare to me yet? Have you found an idol that you is worthy to worship yet? I've been telling you all that I can do. Have you found an idol? Have you found anybody who can do this? And of course, the answer is no. And he goes on to say, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Talk about the stars. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. They say there's an estimated 4 billion stars in our galaxy alone, and an estimated 100 and something billion galaxies in the universe that we can actually see. And God knows them by name. Not to mention, of course, that he created them. We are weak, he is strong. And so he's telling us, what are you supposed to do with this knowledge? He knows all about us. If he knows all about the stars, he obviously knows all about us. We exist by him and for him. We can't make it on our own. Who else are we to worship and give our lives to? It is the utmost folly to think you are getting by on your attitude, your speech, your actions, your wisdom, your strength, your cunning. Whatever you've got, first of all, you owe to him. You're not getting along by yourself. And so again, keep it in mind, the exiles that this first applies to, don't be despondent. Don't think that because Babylon is so strong, there's no way God can ever fix this. Later on, he's going to say, by the way, I'm going to dry up. God's going to dry up the waters of Babylon, and Cyrus is going to come and take the city. Well, yes, Cyrus is going to come and take the city. Something he couldn't have possibly known about had God not revealed. Very easily, I'll take care of Babylon. And then we come down to starting in verse 27, where God starts to bring all this together as to why he wants Israel and us to acknowledge this. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God? Now, before we apply that to ourselves, remember, as I've said, this, first of all, Israel, God sees you over in Babylon. He sees you. Don't think that he doesn't know what's happened to you. But we understand how we can see this, right? When you're out in that place where you're sitting in that hospital bed, you're dying of cancer, you just lost your job, your spouse has turned her back on you, your children have forsaken you. Whatever dark place you find yourself in, don't think that your way is hidden from God. Go back and read everything that God says. The furthest outpost in all of the universe God is intimately aware of. Do you not think he knows what's happening with you? He's ordained it after all. And he'll talk, we'll see that later on in some of these other chapters about his foreknowledge and things like that. So, verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even you shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. This is the strongest of men. Their strength fails, but not so with God. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So what he's doing here, and you don't really see it, you have to kind of dig at this, study this out, but he's saying there's three captivities in Scripture that we need to keep before us, and especially Israel, since they were part of all of them. There was the captivity of Egypt, where they were under the seemingly insurmountable power of Pharaoh, and God walked them right through dry ground. In fact, he uses some language we find over in Exodus chapter 19 with the first Exodus here, verse 28. This is borrowed right from Exodus 19:4. There was that, said, think back to that captivity and how easily God got you out of it. And then there's another captivity, the one that they are in now in Babylon. God will actually bring you out through dry ground in that captivity as well. You'll see this in another section. So again, there's that parallel. God dried up the river. Well, through Cyrus, they dried up the river, Euphrates, going under the gates of Babylon. They were able to walk right into the city because I diverted the water. So God's going to deliver you from that captivity, because we know Cyrus eventually lets them go back to the land. And so I'm going to deliver you in a similar way as I delivered you from Egypt, where you walked across the dry ground as well, right? But of course, in all this, remember, the context is that I'm going to come to you, and all the nations shall see my glory in Jesus Christ. So those first two captivities and deliverance from them remind us of the third captivity, the one that really matters, the one that the other ones are really types of. We're all held captive by sin, and our deliverer came 2,000 years ago, and he did his work and delivered us. So, all these different ways to apply this thing. So he says, look, he alone gives strength. And Jesus said, did he not? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's saying the same thing that Yahweh said in the Old Testament. You are oppressed, but I will take care of you. To try and run in your own strength will fail. Even the strongest and healthiest cannot save themselves. Only the work of God. Only He is powerful enough to save us. So, our ability is in obeying God's word, not doing our own thing. I always think about Philippians chapter 4, where some of the most abused or misused passages in all of Scripture. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. With God, all things are possible. How many times do you hear people say that? As if, okay, here's what I want to do, and God's promised that I can do it if I have enough faith. And that's not what it's saying at all. He gives us, nothing is impossible. If we do His bidding, whatever He's called us to do, He will give us the power to do it. Nothing's impossible if we're obeying God, if we're serving Him. Not doing our own will. His will is that His kingdom be established. We are to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kingdom of God, that God's will is done in my heart. And as long as that's my focus, and I'm seeking to build the kingdom of God on earth, nothing is impossible with God. So we have no excuse not to be useful servants, right? Because He gives us the power to believe and the power to continue to the end. Certainly those who have come to Christ, we still receive our strength from His Word and from His Spirit. We hopefully, as we read those last few verses, we say, yes, I know that He gives me the strength to carry on, that by myself I am weak, I am weary, I will faint, but those in Christ never will. It's just a great New Testament or New Covenant passage to that the hope, Israel's hope and our hope, is what Christ did when He came to earth and set up that kingdom. That in order to enter into, He tells us you must be born again. All right, we'll stop there today. I hope it has been a word of encouragement. It starts off, comfort my people. I hope it's comforted us as we understand His truths. Are there any questions or comments before we close? We won't have a closing song today, since we're going to be doing a lot of singing in the hour to come. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for You revealing Your glory to us through Your Word. Lord, we've only scratched the surface. We know as You told us there that Your ways cannot be searched out, that no one can come to the end of it. You're infinite. But Lord, we pray that that means something to us in the way that we live, that we will trust in You, that we will put our hope in You. We know that no matter what that happens to this body, that we are safe in You, and that we shall have new bodies someday and be with You forever, and that You can accomplish this, that there is none who can stay Your hand, no one who can postpone the kingdom. It has begun in our hearts, and we thank You for that, and we bow the knee to He who sits upon the throne of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.